Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. There is a handout to follow the outline a bit on the back table. If you missed that, feel free to jump up and grab one. We'll be in verses 25 through 30 this morning of Ephesians chapter 4. As I mentioned by email to the church folks, studying this text, this sermon text, and figuring out how best to present it, I decided we would have to forego what was planned for the afternoon sermon and just split the morning sermon into two. So half is this morning, plenty of its own application and everything, it'll stand on its own, and then half this afternoon, hopefully the shorter half this afternoon, that's the plan. As we look at replacing sin with holiness, we'll mention more in a moment. This comes at a point in Ephesians where Paul is building on the gospel of God's grace and the glory of that gospel revealed in God's church, Jesus' body, the church, those who believe in him. It's on that foundation we're going to build today, talking about how those who believe in Jesus can and must resist sin, not only resist it, but put it off like a rotting old garment and replace it with godliness, with holy behavior. But you know, a lot of things that we will encounter in Ephesians 4 today sound very similar to something that we read in Leviticus chapter 19, where God spoke to his old covenant people Israel about holy living. Leviticus 19, 1 through 2, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Then you go down to verse 11 of that text, and you read things like this. "You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer or a talebearer among your people. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Jesus said that is the second great commandment, like unto the first great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the second commandment like it that flows from it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Did Israel do that well? Did they obey these commands well? Did old covenant Israel that had the law of Moses? Oh, we have the law of God, so we know what God requires. Did they keep it well? Not at all. Not as a whole. There were those who truly personally knew their God as their Savior for themselves. But Israel at large, though they had outwardly the things of God, they didn't have the heart to keep his law. But Hebrews 8 tells us that we have a new and better covenant. Hebrews 8, 6, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says," and quotes Jeremiah chapter 31 here, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Hebrews, of course, that epistle to the Hebrews is saying that new covenant was enacted, fully put into effect at Jesus' cross, because Jesus offered the better sacrifice than all the old covenant sacrifices of bulls and goats. Jesus' blood was the once for all perfect atonement that perfectly took away the guilt of God's people for their sin and cleanses God's people in their hearts from their sins. Makes them new people, new creations in Christ, so that, yes, in this life, they still have the remains of sin which they battle, but they're new people who know their God and want to obey Him and please Him. Romans 8, verses 3 through 4, For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk or live not according to the flesh, not according to just our old human nature, the way we were born, fallen in Adam, sinners, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, God's Spirit, who indwells us. So let me say, if you are here, but have not trusted in Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners and risen from the dead, if you haven't yet thrown yourself on Him for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life, being reconciled to God, you can't go any further with this sermon, in a sense. I mean, you can listen, and I welcome you to, but you don't have a new heart from God if you have not come to Jesus and said, I don't want my sins and my own way in life. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. Without such a new heart, evidenced by faith in Jesus, you cannot please God. Now, we'll say a lot, about the natural evil of our hearts today. You know, what we think, what we say, what we do that violates God's character and His law. But you have no answer. You have no source of forgiveness and cleansing until you bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And in our sermon text, the Apostle Paul is speaking to those who already belong to Jesus Christ in this way, who have entrusted their souls to Him. For those people, now they can learn to not just obey God's law, but love it, because it shows them the character, the good and glorious character of their God. That's what you have to understand going into Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. We often, and this is a good thing, that we have our children from little on up memorize verses about what God expects in our behavior, right? Verses like we'll read today. But understand, these verses were written to Christian believers who had been transformed from idolatry in Ephesus to serve the living and true God. They had new hearts to love these commands and keep them, though they still had very real struggles with unrighteousness in their lives. The Christian life is a struggle, but it's a victorious struggle over time with many ups and downs. I think I misspoke a moment ago. Actually, our sermon text is verses 25 through 30 of this chapter, but let me read very quickly the previous sermon text, the verses right before this, verses 17 through 24. Paul writes, Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk, a metaphor, a word picture for how you live your lifestyle, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, or literally your old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Or literally, this new man, this new self, is created after God's likeness in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The truth, as it is in Jesus. Not your old desires that were deceitful, that lied to you. Now we live in God's truth. So therefore, it's very appropriate that the very next verse, first verse of our sermon text, says this. Therefore, having put away falsehood, or lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Or as we'll see later, the idea is, in your anger, when you get angry, don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger or your wrath, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. As I said, we're going to take two services to cover that. The big idea, what's the big idea of the text? Well, Christian, replace your former sin with good works from a new heart. The Christian life really is a different lifestyle in all its details of everyday life. So Christian, replace your former sin with good works from a new heart. That's the big point of the text. But as we break that down, verse 25, first of all, the first command here really is to replace lies with truth. Replace lies with truth. Having put away falsehood or lies, lying. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. A man named John Murray, in a book he wrote on biblical ethics, he talks about the truth and why the truth is so important to a Christian. A little elevated language, but bear with me here. I think it's worth it. He says, God is the truth. Truth absolute, ultimate, eternal. In contradistinction from distinction from all that is relative, derived, partial, and temporal. When we speak, therefore, of the sanctity, the holiness of truth, we must recognize that what underlies this concept is the sanctity of the being of God as the living and true God. He is the God of truth, and all truth derives its sanctity from him. This is why all untruth or falsehood is wrong. It is a contradiction of that which God is. And this is why God cannot lie. Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6:18. To lie would contradict himself, and he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. It is his perfection to be consistent with himself, and all his ways are truth. Quote, the works of his hands are truth and judgment or justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. Psalm 111, verse 7 and 8. This attribute of God is often expressed as his faithfulness, and is exemplified in the certainty and immutability, the unchangeableness of his promises and threatenings. End of quote. Boil it down. Truth is important because God is absolute truth, and from him flows absolute truth, and he cannot lie, and he is a faithful God for that reason. Reality is what it is. Truth is what it is because God made it so. God is the creator and sustainer of all things. Things are true because, ultimately, God made them that way. He decreed them to be so. And ultimate truth is only found in knowing God personally. Now, when we lie, we strike out at God's very essence. We imitate the devil. The slanderer is what that name really means. The scripture calls him the father of lies, in whom there is no truth. We speak lies for a lot of different reasons, don't we? Sometimes we've lied to ourselves for so long that we now believe our own lies. Everyone does that, at least in their hearts. Often people lie in order to maliciously deceive people they regard as their enemies, right? It's me against them. They can't know the truth. I need to get the advantage of them. I'm going to tell them what is false. Other times we lie because we think the truth will leave us vulnerable or unprotected. Maybe we're ashamed of the truth about ourselves. Or maybe we're afraid that others will manipulate the truth to do us damage. So we lie. Sometimes we use a form of deceit called flattery. We insincerely speak words of kindness or praise towards somebody so that we can use them for our own agenda. We go way over the top in what we say, not because we mean it, but because we have another agenda. Perhaps we boost their ego to make them like us or to support our cause, something we want to get done. Maybe we make them think we are at peace with them while we're actually undermining them, going behind their back. But in any case, lying, when we lie, we show that we consider truth and the God of truth to be the enemy in our current circumstance. Truth is not my friend right now. I have to lie. That's what we show. Now, obviously, this command here in Ephesians 4:25 is in general harmony with all God's law revealed to us in the scriptures, but it actually refers to a specific Old Testament text. As actually Paul does in many of these things he says in this paragraph. Not only should we think of that the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. But here Paul says, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Where does he get that? Zechariah chapter 8. Let's turn there. Zechariah chapter 8. It's one of those smaller books of the prophets in the back of your Old Testament, right before Malachi, right before the New Testament. Zechariah chapter 8. I'm turning you here because this fits so well with what Paul's already said in Ephesians about the church, that the church is now God's holy nation, the new man and new humanity in Christ, God's household and holy temple. We are the holy people of God, redeemed by God. In Zechariah 8, in these old covenant sorts of types and shadows before the clear light of day in Christ. Nevertheless, the Lord is predicting days when he has a redeemed people cleansed from their sins who live in harmony with each other and with him. And truth or faithfulness is a key ingredient of that new Jerusalem, if you will. Zechariah 8, first of all, verses 1 through 3. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, and I'm actually reading here from the New King James, so you'll hear the word truth come out more. Other translations would be faithfulness, also a good translation. But it says, Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. The mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Then down in verses 7 through 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Verse 14, For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I had determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, the outcome of the old covenant that Israel couldn't keep. Verse 15, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, which will go well with what Paul says next about anger. And do not love a false oath, for all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. By the way, just round it out, verses 20 through 23, this new people of God is not Jews only, but it's the Gentiles as well. Verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Kind of what we're doing today, isn't it? Reading the words of the Apostle Paul, a Jew, inspired by the Holy Spirit. God is with you. We are coming to the God of Israel as our God. But Paul is quoting this text, verse 16, speak each man the truth to his neighbor. If we are to live in harmony as God's people, as one body in Christ, we have to speak the truth to each other. Because as Paul says here, we are members, you could say body parts in Christ's body, we are members of one another. And by the way, truth needs to be so important to us that not only do we not consciously tell lies, we also need to have high standards in what we pass along as truth, high standards of evidence, and not passing along something that sounds right off the top of our heads, but is unconfirmed. God's people need to be sure they're speaking the truth to each other as much as they can. They need to be sure of that. But not only is the Old Testament repeated here, as we've seen, but there's the new motivation expressed. And that is to nourish Christ's body, to nourish Christ's body. Having put away falsehood, that's the same word putting away for used in verse 22 for taking off or putting away old clothing, putting off the old man. And if we are in Christ, we've already taken off the old man, so now we have to practically live out that fact by removing lies far from our mouths. Lies have no place in Christ and his new creation. For, Paul says, we are members one of another. And of course, Paul's point here is not tell the truth to your fellow Christians and lie to everybody else. No, of course not. But the point is, Paul is focusing, especially in this epistle, this letter to the Ephesians, he's focusing on life within the church as it ought to be. That's his top priority he's looking at. If you're going to, earlier in chapter 4, if you're going to be the body of Christ together, we have to be speaking the truth in love to each other, right? That's what we already saw. Ephesians 1 had told us that the church is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 3:6 said that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body with Jewish believers, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given, it says there, to each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. And Ephesians 4, 12 says that Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. How do we do that? Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Christ has given each part of his body a special aspect of grace to bless the others with which to bless the others. But as Charles Hodge says, as it would be unnatural and absurd for the hand to deceive the foot, or the eye, the ear, so there is a violation of the very law of their union for one Christian to deceive another. Would you want your brain to lie to your gallbladder or to your foot? Oh, no, that fire's not hurting you. You're okay. What would that do to your body? Well, that's what we do to each other in the body of Christ when we are dishonest with each other. That's Paul's point. Second part of this text, verses 26 through 27. We saw already to replace lies with truth. Secondly, replace festering anger with godly peace. The godly peace is implied here. But festering anger is the big issue. Replace festering anger with godly peace. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. My notes arranged here. Hold on. First of all, the Old Testament is repeated here again. Paul is quoting Psalm 4 and verse 4. Let's turn to Psalm 4. It's not a long psalm. See the context here. The psalmist here is the godly person who could be righteously provoked to anger because he's being mistreated. He says, verse 1 of Psalm 4, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." And then verse 4 expresses what the godly person should do when they feel attacked, when they feel unjustly afflicted. Verse 4 of Psalm 4, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices," that is, continue worship of God as you ought, "and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good?'" This idea of despair. "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Context is trying to get to sleep with all sorts of threats from those who are unjustly accusing you of things, lying about you. Speaking of lying, which we just saw. But it says, be angry, implying, yes, there are times when you're going to be angry, but do not sin. When you're angry, even if you have just cause to be angry, in a sense, you're in a very precarious position because you are a sinner. You're prone to sin. Strong emotions like anger can very easily tip you into sin immediately. But before we go further with that, let me just apply something here. I know there are There are various, physiological reasons, especially as folks get older often, why they have trouble sleeping. I'm not going to talk about that. But let me say in a different sense, if you can't sleep, why is that? Have you evaluated that sometimes? If it's the things going on in your mind that are keeping you from sleep, Scripture has a lot to say about that, actually. I've been there where I couldn't sleep because of what was happening in my mind and soul. But we need to be honest in our souls about why that's happening sometimes. For instance, Psalm 127, 1 through 2 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." Sometimes, yes, there are times to work late into the night. That other scripture says that. But the point here is, sometimes we should sleep and we don't because we're just filled with anxiety of what will happen if we just relax and go to sleep. And when we're in that frame of mind, we may not be trusting the Lord, knowing that he's our ultimate provider. We think we have to do it all ourselves, make it happen. That can be a factor when we should be asleep. But also, sometimes we have other emotions going on, and we can very quickly become the person who is in sin. Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4. "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil." Many people might keep themselves awake thinking of how they're going to get back at somebody else. Maybe they're angry, and they are fuming at the object of their anger, and that's why they can't sleep. Maybe they're plotting revenge. What it says here in Psalm 36 is very broad. Those who are ungodly, who do not belong to God, may do this in all sorts of ways. They plot trouble while on their bed. In contrast, Psalm 63, verses 5 through 8, we see a godly person who is having a different kind of meditation, a different kind of thought going on at night on his bed. Psalm 63, verse 5, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." Similarly, Psalm 149, verses 4 through 5, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds." Sometimes the godly are in distress on their beds as well. But looking at the big picture of the righteous versus the wicked, what it most easily keeps you up at night? Your troubled soul that cannot rest and be quiet because of sin sometimes? Or because of other people's sin? Or have you experienced, even in bed, rejoicing in God, intentionally meditating on his person and his character and his works? Sometimes you need to combat one with the other. Sometimes when you are very angry and you're having trouble going to sleep, maybe you need to listen to some scripture and meditate on it, or some scriptural music. Maybe your spouse is there, and maybe you need to wake them up and say, "I need you to pray with me." There's lots of different ways to apply this, but what keeps you up at night? and how do you deal with it? Just a thought, thinking of the context of what Paul is quoting here, where he says, be angry and do not sin. But there is a new motivation expressed after, again, he has repeated the Old Testament. As he says to replace festering anger with godly peace, he says there is a new motivation here. We must resist the devil's tactics. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. But we'll talk about giving opportunity to the devil in a minute. Charles Hodge says here in his commentary, it is certain that all anger is not sinful. Christ himself, it is said, regarded the perverse Jews with anger, Mark 3, verse 5. The same generic feeling, if mingled with holy affections or in a holy mind, is virtuous. If mingled with malice, it is sinful. Both feelings, or both combinations of feeling, are expressed in Scripture by the term anger. Nothing in itself sinful can be attributed to God, but anger is attributed to Him. That is, the Scripture says God is angry with certain things. Verse 31 is not inconsistent with this interpretation, for there the context shows the apostle speaks of malicious anger, where he says, put off all anger. Just as all hatred there means all malice and not the hatred of evil. Anger, even when justifiable, though, is not to be cherished, Charles Hodge says. The wise man says, anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9. What's the point? Number one, anger can be righteous, though with us it usually isn't, because we're sinners. But as we get to know God better, we can get angry by the things that anger God, and that's not wrong. Actual injustice, actual evil should anger us, or there's something wrong. Not all anger is evil, though most of ours usually is, because it's usually selfish. That's number one. But number two, even when you have justifiable anger, you shouldn't just want to wallow in it. Oh, good, an excuse to be angry. I like being angry. No, that shouldn't be it. Anger rests in the bosom of fools, the Scripture says. Someone who's just an angry person, they're a fool, in the biblical sense of the term, not intellectually unintelligent, but a biblical fool is someone who rejects the fear of God, does things his own way. An old Scottish commentator from the time of the Reformation named Robert Rollock said, people sin when they become angry for no reason. They sin when they become angry for some light reason. That is, yeah, something little happened, but it shouldn't have made you that angry. Finally, they sin when they become angry for a just cause, but exceed manner and desire revenge. That is, their anger just overflows and is out of control, even if it started with a righteous anger. James 1, verses 19 through 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What just comes natural to us as humans in our anger, it doesn't produce God's righteousness. It's incompatible. We have to have control of it. We have to learn how to be slow to anger. When we're not slow to anger, we're not questioning ourselves as we ought. We're just riding our emotions. We're not questioning ourselves in light of God's truth. Yes, that person cut you off in traffic, but did that just throw the universe into chaos? Are you God and they just crossed God? No. Why are you so angry? And yes, as we've been saying all along, there can be situations where people seriously abuse you in some way, mistreat you. And anger is not necessarily wrong then, but what do you do with the anger? Anger, as God made us in His image, anger is not meant to be something that you just wallow in. It's not meant to be a stew you just sit in. It's meant to help motivate you to get done what needs to be done in response. In fact, sometimes anger can motivate you to more forcefully love your enemies, more forcefully pray for them. Or, of course, if someone is about to harm my family, there's the right kind of anger that should motivate me to deal with it as a man, right? But anger should move you to do the right thing with the proper force. It shouldn't be something that then just makes you an angry person. But he says something interesting here. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. What's that about? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Clinton Arnold here, he says, insofar as believers express anger out of sinful motives, such as injured pride, envy, spite, they are engaging in sinful behavior. This kind of anger is never appropriate, and is what Paul is referring to in his prohibition of anger, verse 31. But then he says, allowing anger to endure over time, for whatever reason, puts one into a vulnerable situation. Therefore, Paul commands that the sun should not set on one's anger. In the Torah, in the law of Moses, sunset was the time limit for paying a worker his wages, Deuteronomy 24:15. Likewise, I could add, also the law of Moses, someone might take a worker's garment, his outer cloak, in pledge for something, but he had to give it back before the sun set because the poor person needed that to sleep at night, to keep warm. There's these concepts in the law of Moses of proper time limits on things, to be just toward people. Not letting the sun go down, not letting the sun set before you do what's the proper thing to do. Resolve things. And as Mr. Arnold here says, Paul has apparently picked up this saying and said that sunset is the time limit for nursing anger. He says this should not be interpreted in a literal sense, but needs to be understood as indicating that there is danger in allowing anger to continue beyond a reasonable limit. So what do I do if it's already nighttime and now I get angry? Well, I have until the next sunset. No, that's not the point. It's a manner of speaking to say, deal with the anger and let it go. Let the emotion go. Turn to other things. Turn to your responsibilities. Don't be consumed as this just hangs on for days and weeks and months and years. Have you ever experienced the years of being hardened by bitter resentment, furious anger with someone or something? That destroys you. And the devil would love that. As Paul says, give no opportunity to the devil. And I think here that there's a very similar way of speaking. Paul here speaks personally of the devil, who is the one who seduced our race into being sinners in the first place, of course. But if you look at Genesis 4, the account of Cain and Abel, the Lord said something similar to Cain. Paul here says about anger, give no opportunity to the devil. Genesis 4, verse 3, in the course of time, Cain, one of the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Cain was a farmer, Abel was a shepherd. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. His countenance fell. It was written all over him. You could see it on his face how angry he was. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, if you know that you're not doing what's right, Cain, sin is crouching at the door, like a wild beast ready to spring, ready to pounce. Sin is crouching at the door. its desire is contrary to you, or literally its desire is towards you. Sin wants to leap on you and overpower you. But you must rule over it, God says to Cain. You must exercise dominion, rule over sin. But of course, Cain had no heart to obey that. 1 John 3 tells us Cain was of the evil one. That's why he murdered his brother. That's why that happened next. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. In that same context, 1 John 3, it says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Remember in Ephesians here, Paul has said that once all of us, like Cain, were offspring of the serpent, children of the devil. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is, we all have sin inside of us, making us naturally want to disobey God, but Satan eggs us on as well, he and his demonic hosts. But we've seen in Ephesians already that in Christ we are no longer enslaved to the devil. We're called and equipped now to defeat him, though his attacks will be cunning. We have to stand and fight now. Ephesians 6 later will say that we must put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Or Peter brings up the devil. 1 Peter 5, in a context where people are tempted to be proud towards each other and not humble in the church. He says, 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So back to Paul's point, don't give a place, don't give a foothold, don't give an opportunity to the devil and his forces. This is spiritual warfare. As he's trying to storm the castle of your soul, don't send down a ladder that he can climb up. Don't give opportunity to the devil. And you can easily do that when you're angry. The devil might... Well, he loves to take advantage of anger, even if it's righteous anger, if you allow him. He might bide his time and feed your anger over time until it's a volcano ready to erupt, or until you're just so hardened that you just act with heartless, icy resentment and spite. Or the devil might manipulate your anger, quickly or slowly, to incite a crime of passion. We all think pretty highly of ourselves and think, I would never do fill in the blank. If you're angry enough, you might. Your natural depravity is entirely capable of any crime, even murder, and especially if you let your anger fester. One more commentator here, William Hendrickson. He says, the more angry every believer is with his own sins, the better it will be. However, anger, especially with reference to the neighbor, easily degenerates into hatred and resentment. To love the sinner while one hates his sin requires a goodly supply of grace. The exclamation, I cannot stand that fellow, is at times uttered even by one church member with reference to another. It is for that reason that the apostle immediately adds, let not the sun go down on that angry mood of yours. That's how he translates it. Don't let the sun go down on that angry mood of yours. Having spoken about anger, the apostle now turns to that into which anger may easily degenerate, namely the spirit of resentment, the angry mood, the sullen countenance that is indicative of hatred and of the unforgiving attitude. The day must not end thus. Before another dawns, nay, rather before the sun even sets, which to the Jew meant the end of one day and the beginning of another, genuine forgiveness must not only have filled the heart, but must, if at all possible, have come to open expression so that the neighbor has benefited from its blessing. As we wrap it up here for this morning, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Many of you know Jesus' words well about how hatred is the seed of murder, right? This is in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 through 26 of Matthew 5. But I want you to see what Jesus says to do. Not just don't be angry. Not just don't lose your temper. What to do positively to have godly peace, especially between brothers in Christ. Verse 21 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, meaning in the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. And, according to the rest of the law of Moses, whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, as Jesus expounds what God's law is after at an even deeper level, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Let me read what R.C. Sproul said in his commentary on Matthew here. He says, if you are estranged from your brother due to unjustifiable anger or slander or whatever has brought about disharmony, before you go to church and drop your offering in the offering plate, go and be reconciled to your brother. This is about establishing a love relationship with your brother and sister and neighbor. We need to get these things settled before we are required to go before the law court of God, when it will be too late. We do not love our neighbor as ourselves, he says. We have not kept all the implications of even this one commandment since we got out of bed this morning. We all harbor anger to a degree that is unjustifiable. We are guilty of slander toward our neighbor and our brother. In a word, we have failed to love our neighbor to the degree that we do everything we can to adorn his life. Were it not, he says, for the murder of Christ, we would go to that place from which we would never be released. But our Lord was murdered for us because we are murderers. We have committed murder in our hearts. We have committed murder against him, but in that murder comes our salvation. That's a good place to end this morning, thinking of the cross. You may be here not even sure of your saving relationship to Jesus Christ, but you need to be. And maybe you hear just these few snippets from God's law and you say, how could anyone ever live like that? Not that you naturally think of yourself as a really bad person. There's always worse people in the world, but really, that's God's standard? Yeah. God's standard has to be perfection because it has to match his own perfect holiness and character and goodness. And we are so far from that standard as sinners. That's why we need Jesus Christ. He kept God's law perfectly by living the life we could never live. He was the one person ever of our race who never sinned, who perfectly loved God and loved his neighbor as himself. Scripture says he obeyed in our place where we disobeyed. He is the second and last Adam. Whereas Adam pulled our race into condemnation and sin by his disobedience, so Christ, the last Adam, for all who believe in him, he's kept a record of perfect righteousness in their place. And then he went to the cross where we sinners murdered him. Scripture says, with wicked hands, men put him to death on the cross. But it was also God's perfect plan, because there God poured out his wrath, which we deserved for our sins, but he poured it out on Jesus, who hung there in our place. If you have not called on Jesus to deliver you from your sins, to make you his, to give you eternal life, being reconciled to God, not having to face his wrath at the judgment, that's where to start. If you do believe in Jesus, remember you are a new person and you have power to put off the lies, put off the dishonesty, put off the sinful anger, and be Christ-like in how you live. It won't happen all at once where you go from being still having remnants of dishonesty to suddenly, I'm free of it all. You may have great, in your Christian life, you may have great successes all at once in a sense. We all have ups and downs in our sanctification as Christians. But you can win the war. We have seen you have the Holy Spirit of God within you. We'll see that again this afternoon. He empowers you to live for God as a new person in Christ. Are you active in the warfare, or have you laid aside your weapons in some way? Are you letting sin just hang out in a stronghold in your life? Don't do that. Don't do that. God won't let you do that if you belong to him. So let's get with the program. Let's take off that stinking old garment of sin, put on the new garment of who we are in Christ. Fulfilling God's law because we love God. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these people's kind attention to it. But may they receive it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, your word, O God. May your Holy Spirit be blessed to be pleased to bless us with your word rather than letting us grow hard to it. Change us, Lord. Show us where we have not obeyed you fully. Give us the mercy and grace that we so desperately need to live for you and to be like you as our Father. Please save sinners, and please build up the saints in their faith today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.